If you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, you know that we're taking a break from our expositional studies through the end of the year to look at what we're calling hallmarks of a biblical church. These are the foundational pillars that our philosophy of ministry is based on. And as I've told you, I'm using the word hallmark because it's the most appropriate term to describe these non-negotiables of a biblical ministry. I've taken that word hallmarks from the Goldsmiths' Hall in London. There, when a piece of precious metal is tested and it proves genuine, the Goldsmiths' Hall puts its mark on that piece of metal. That mark of genuineness came in time to be known as the hallmark. Today we use that word hallmark to refer to those things which mark something as genuine. Those marks that show that it is in fact genuine or pure. And so we're examining those attributes which mark the church as truly genuine and biblical. Our standard is not the Goldsmith's Hall. Our standard is the Word of God. Now, I've listed for you six of them. These are the minimum hallmarks, I would say, of a biblical church. A high view of God, a high view of Scripture, a biblical view of man, a biblical view of the church, a biblical view of leadership, and a biblical view of Christ and the gospel. Those hallmarks are always present wherever you have a truly biblical church. Now, you'll remember that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus make up what are known as the pastoral epistles. And it's in these pastoral epistles that the Apostle Paul, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, writes to help these young pastors understand just what they are to do as they lead the church. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Here's the point. It's important that you not miss this. Because the church is God's idea, His creation, and He has instructions about what the church is to be and what the church is to do and how the church is to function, then He must care deeply about what the church does, how it does it, and why it does what it does. You remember, the Word of God has very little to say about methodology or specific programs or ministries for a particular church. We're also not talking about style, traditional versus contemporary. Rather, the Holy Spirit gives us the foundational principles that should shape every church in every possible setting and circumstance. And so this, in essence, is our philosophy of ministry, the foundation of our philosophy of ministry. These are the non-negotiable biblical principles that guide all the choices and decisions we make here at Grace. Now, so far, we've looked at a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, and a biblical view of man. And if you've missed any of those, I would encourage you to go online and catch up, because they're key to understanding who we are and why we do what we do here at Grace Bible Church. This morning we come to the fourth of these hallmarks. And to introduce this fourth hallmark, I have to tell you a story that I heard some time ago. I think my daughter sent me this illustration, and then I heard it again. Tom Pennington used it also to introduce this hallmark when he preached on it. Listen to this. There was a man who played the bagpipes and played well enough that he was often asked to play at all kinds of events. One day he was asked by a local funeral director to play his bagpipes at a graveside service held for a homeless man who died without any family or friends. The service was to be in a pauper's cemetery in the back country of Kentucky. On the way to the service, this man got lost in the maze of the back roads there in the hills of Kentucky, and when he finally arrived, it was almost an hour after the service was to be held. Everyone was gone except the grave diggers who had stopped to eat their lunch. The piper quickly apologized to them for being late and walked over to the side of the grave. As he looked down into the hole that they had been digging, he saw that there was no coffin. Instead, it was already covered with a lid. Not knowing what else to do, he took out his bagpipes and began to play. It wasn't long before the workers stopped eating and came over to the graveside. This lone bagpiper there in the back hills of Kentucky played his heart out for this poor homeless man. And as is tradition, he finished with the haunting melody of Amazing Grace. As he played, the workers who'd gathered around began to weep. And he began weeping as well. When this emotional scene had finally come to an end, he packed up his instrument and started walking back to his car with a full heart. That's when he heard one of the workers break the silence for the first time. The worker said, "I ain't never seen nothing like that. And I've been digging holes for septic tanks for 20 years. Now think about that for a moment. The setting and the environment had given this piper every indication that this was in fact the place of the service. But as he learned, what his eyes told him didn't mean that's what was really going on. And the point is, appearances can be very deceiving. Now, the reason that that story is relevant is because every Lord's Day, all over the world, people gather together for what they believe is church, not knowing that they're not in a church at all. It can look right. It can have the right setting. It can have the right environment. People can come and do all the normal activities that are typically done in a church and yet still not really be a church. It can be everything that a church looks like and yet still not really be what it appears to be. It can claim to be a church, even though it does not have the hallmarks of a genuine church. It's absolutely imperative, then, that we understand what a biblical church really is. And again, because the church is the Lord's creation, the Lord's instructions alone matter, not some entrepreneurial pastor's opinions. Again, to keep our discussion of this hallmark confined to one sermon, which was, I confess, nearly impossible, I'm using Moody's Handbook of Theology's outline here just to kind of keep us on track. Here's the question we need to answer this morning. What does it mean to have a biblical view of the church? Well, the answer is simple. To have a biblical view of the church, you must follow the instructions God has given us in the Word of God for the church. Simple as that. Let's develop this. If a church is to reflect the Bible teaching and the Word of God's teaching, what a church should be, then several things need to be understood. I'll give you several lists this morning to help you as we think through this. First of all, you must understand that there is a massive difference between a weak church, a false church, and the true church. A weak church would be characterized as a gathering of some true Christians, some true Christ followers in its midst, but for the most part, they're not taught the Word of God, and consequently, they don't deal with disobedience to the Word of God. Because the weak church doesn't teach the Word of God, in time it can become a false church. The false church is defined in Scripture in many places. Book of Revelation would be one. Specifically, 1 John chapter 4, where we learn that the false church denies the truth about Jesus and or the gospel. It preaches, literally, it says, a different gospel. A true church becomes a false church, not only by denying the person of Christ, but also by denying the means of salvation, the way a person becomes right with God. And we see that in Galatians chapters 1 and 2. Now, the false church includes all the cults and quote-unquote churches who claim that their gatherings are gatherings of the church. For example, the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Church of Scientology. They all embrace a different Jesus than the biblical Jesus. They all have a different gospel, a different means of being taught that being right with God, being reconciled with God is not a work-based system of belief. Being right with God is an act of God on behalf of the sinner. These are false churches. These are false churches. Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. That's not a true expression of biblical Christianity. It's a false church with the spirit of Antichrist, as the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John says. It's the same with the Roman Catholic Church. At one time, the Roman Catholic Church was a true church, but today it's a false church. Why is that? Well, because it denies not the person of Christ, they're right on the person of Christ, but because it denies the means of being right with God, the gospel. Galatians 1. Now, there are many genuine believers in the Roman Catholic system. They are lousy Catholics because they don't adhere to Roman Catholic doctrine. But they are not true followers of Christ if they subscribe to Roman Catholic doctrine, especially concerning salvation. All the literal Protestant denominations, the liberal Protestant denominations, those churches are false churches because they don't believe in the Christ of the Bible. They don't believe in the Bible itself. In many cases, they don't believe in the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone. Wayne Grudem writes this: when there is an assembly of people who take the name Christian, but consistently teach that people cannot believe their Bibles, indeed, a church whose pastor and congregation seldom read their Bibles or pray in any meaningful way and do not believe or perhaps even understand the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone, then how can we say this is a true church? The obvious answer, he writes, is we can't. Now, the true church is identified in scriptures as the universal church of Jesus Christ. It consists of all those who in this age have been born of the Holy Spirit and have by that same Spirit been baptized into the universal church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, 22, verse 25 through 25. In other words, the true church is a living organism, and all those chosen by God in eternity past and then saved in time since the founding of the church, when the Holy Spirit descended upon true followers of Christ as prophesied by Christ and as recorded in Acts 2 verses 1 through 4. In other words, this universal church began at Pentecost. There's no church in the Old Testament. It began at Pentecost. This supernatural organism is described as the body of Jesus Christ, of which Jesus is the head. In Ephesians 1, verse 23, the church, the true church is referred to as His body, the body of Christ. And the point is, this cannot refer to a local assembly, but must instead speak of the universal body of believers. It's this body of Christ to whom Christ died, for whom Christ died. As the head of this body, He gives the true church its direction, no different than a physical head gives a physical body its direction. One obvious emphasis of this universal true church is its supernatural unity. Whether Jews or Gentiles, they together compose one body in a unity produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, the universal church is sometimes called the invisible church. I call it the invisible universal church. That covers both bases. The universal church, the invisible church, the true church, is comprised of true followers of Jesus Christ Only. The local church is also comprised of true followers of Jesus Christ, but it also may have those who are deceived about being true followers of Christ, about being true followers of Christ to Christians when in fact they're not. It's the local church. True followers of Christ in the local church are referred to as sheep. We're sheep. Pretenders in the local church are referred to as goats. The most common use of the word church in the New Testament is to speak of a group of Christ followers who are identified with a local assembly, as a local assembly or a congregation in a specific locality. So, for example, you have the church in Jerusalem, the church in Asia Minor, the church in Rome, in Corinth, in Galatia, in Thessalonica, the church in the home of Philemon. Now, look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can keep your finger there. We'll pop back to this a couple of times this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul explains why he's writing in verse 14. He's going to come, but he doesn't know how long it'll be. He's going to come to Ephesus to be with Timothy. He doesn't know how long that will take. In case I'm delayed, verse 15, here is why I write. This is why you have this letter, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, notice how Paul describes this organism called the church. We're organized, yes, but technically we're an organism. We're a spiritual organism, living, alive. Notice how he describes this organism called the church. When he says church here, and when the Word of God uses the word church, he's not talking about buildings. The buildings are the immaterial, are immaterial. They're unimportant in terms of biblically defining the church. Now, how we care for those buildings, we've talked about that, as we've learned, that does reflect our view of God. But concerning the organism called the church, we're not talking about the buildings themselves. These buildings that God has given us are simply the space where the church meets. It's not the church. And so when we talk about coming to church or going to church, in reality, we're the church on the way to meet together in this location. You want to keep that in mind. The people belonging to God are the church, and we get that from the etymology of the word church. The English word church is related to the Scottish word kirk and the German designation kirks. And all of these terms are derived from the Greek word kuriakon, the neuter adjective of kurios, which means Lord, meaning belonging to the Lord. The English word church also translates the Greek word, which is ekklesia. The word ekklesia comes from kaleo, which means to call, and ek, which is a preposition tacked on the front of that word, kaleo. So the church is the ek, kalesa, ekklesia. It is a then called out group of people. The beginning of the visible church on earth, those first followers of Christ, did not have a special building in which they could meet. Instead, they met in homes. Those early believers came together for worship. They came together for fellowship. We see this in the early chapters of Acts, the book of Acts. They came together for worship, for fellowship, for instruction, and for ministry, such as sending out missionaries to other parts where Christ was not named. And the result was the result of those people gathering together is that when they went out, people were continually being saved from the penalty of their sins. So here's what you need to know so far. The true church is invisible. I would love to believe every single person who names this as their church is a true follower of Christ and will be together for all of eternity. I would love for that to be true. I can't know that. I can't know that. The local church, while visible, is often comprised of true followers of Christ and those who are not true followers of Christ. In the end, Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be allowed into heaven. The goats will be sent to hell for all of eternity. And so understand, when Jesus said, "I will build my church," I have no pressure about the growth of this church. Spiritually, I do. I want this church to grow spiritually. I can't control the numerical growth. Jesus alone builds the church. And so when he says, "I will build my church," Matthew 16:18, he was not referring to the local church, as I said, but to the universal church. That's the aggregate number of believers in this present age. But what happens in the local church is important because it tells the world who we belong to. Now understand, to understand or to illustrate the supernatural nature of the true church, God uses a number of figures in Scripture to describe or illustrate the church as one supernatural living organism. The true church is called the body of Christ, with Jesus Christ as the head of the body. It's called the bride of Christ, speaking of the groom, Christ's love for his bride, the church. It also speaks or pictures the process of the Middle Eastern wedding where the church has been engaged or betrothed to the husband, but the consummation of that union will only finally take place when Christ the groom returns to get his bride. That's still future. The spiritual building, the church is called a spiritual building with Jews and Gentiles in one in Christ, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets teaching God's revelation as moved along by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, the template that makes sure the church is constructed properly. We're called a flock. In the Old Testament, that figure was restricted to Israel. In the New Testament, the flock is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles belonging to Christ, with Jesus Christ as the good or the perfect shepherd. We're referred to as the branches. The branches speak of the life-giving nourishment coming from the true vine, Jesus Christ, to the branches, those true followers of Jesus Christ. John 15 talks about that. The purpose of the branches abiding in the vine is to produce fruit. And we're told that every branch that does not bear fruit, that speaks of those in the local church who are not true followers of Christ, who will be cut off and thrown into the fires of hell. And so in this study of the church, we must begin with an understanding of the difference between the true church, true followers of Jesus Christ, and the false church, speaking of those in the local church who are not in fact true followers of Jesus Christ. Now let's take this distinction a step further. First of all, as we just said, there is a massive difference between a weak church, the false church, and the true church. Let me give you a second distinction. Not all gatherings of true Christ followers constitute a biblical church. Think about it. Christ followers gather together for all kinds of meetings. We gather together for fellowship, for prayer meetings, for worship, for potlucks. We gather together for other distinctly Christian activities in various size groups, and we don't typically call those gatherings churches. Why not? what distinguishes a church? What are the fundamental differences between, for example, Christian concerts and home Bible studies and Sunday school and organizations like BSF or Christian Businessmen's Association on one hand or the church on the other hand? What's the difference? Some of those gatherings, Bible study fellowship, for example, is a perfect example of the failure of the church. BSF exists simply because churches do not preach and teach the Word of God from their pulpits. A biblical teaching church will have innumerable opportunities to sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. You don't need to go someplace else to get that in a true biblical church. Why? Because it's centered on the teaching and instruction of the Word of God. Where there are no opportunities for the church, where there are no opportunities for people to be taught in the church, parachurch organizations rise up to fill the gap. But they are never, and most of them do not claim to be, they're never the church. And so those are all gatherings of Christ followers, but they're not the church. The church is unique. The church is special. It's supernatural. Now, why are they not the church? Well, theologians and Bible scholars through the 2,000 plus year history of the church have identified several distinguishing marks of a church versus a Christian gathering. So having made those two important distinctions, the difference between a weak church, the false church, and the true church, and then secondly, the fact that not all gatherings of Christ followers constitute a biblical church, what are the distinguishing marks Scripture lists for the gathering of true followers of Christ in a local setting to be categorized as a church? Let me give you several of them. Number one, there must be a mutual commitment to be a church. There has to be a mutual agreement of the Christ followers to join together, commit to that place in that location as a local manifestation of the universal church. In other words, one of the distinctions of a church is the express purpose of meeting together to fulfill the role of the church, which is intentionality. We are going to be a church. That's what Paul did every single time he marched into a new city. He went to the synagogue, they kicked him out, he led some people to Christ or met some true Christ followers, they organized. That's what a biblical missionary does, goes into a place where Christ is not named, raises up true followers of Christ, organizes as a church. The second distinguishing mark of a biblical church is the regular corporate gathering for worship, get this, on the Lord's Day. Throughout the New Testament, throughout church history, what made the church distinct from other Christian gatherings was the commitment to come together for corporate worship on the Lord's Day to be a church. There's no getting around the fact that one element of a New Testament church is that they gathered on the first day of the week because that was the day Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Old Testament Sabbath for rest and worship, that became the Lord's Day when Jesus rose from the dead. And it's been that way throughout church history that the true church gathered together on the Lord's Day for worship. I don't think that's a preference. I think that's a biblical principle. I understand there are some churches that by virtue of their size, they cannot hold five services on a Sunday, so they throw another one in on a Saturday. But if they're a biblical church, they're insisting that their people who gather on a Saturday come back on the Lord's Day to minister to the other people who are there. The idea is not, hey, let's meet on Saturday night so we can free up Sunday. It's not really a biblical concept. in the understand this, meeting together on the Lord's Day, it involves biblical worship. It's always in connection with the teaching and the preaching of the words, the Word of God. It involves the decisive presentation of the believer's entire being to God. We're sacrificial lambs. We're living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2, in accordance with the Word of God. In the gathering for worship on the Lord's Day, the church observed the ordinances of the Lord's Supper. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper. It took up offerings on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Hymn singing was also a part of corporate worship in the early church. That all took place on the Lord's Day. Here's the third distinction. To be a biblical church, the church must meet, it must understand God's purpose for the church as revealed in the Word of God. What's the purpose of the church? Why did God do this? Well, that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 3:15. He's saying Christ has a particular way he wants the church to function. He's the head, we're the body. He directs us as to how we're to function. It's not our own ideas. And so when forming a church, it must be with the understanding that it belongs to God and is to be operated God's way. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 again, verse 15. In case I'm delayed, I write so that, that's a purpose clause, here's the reason I'm writing, you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And you'll notice that Paul calls the church the household of God. Meaning that when the called out people of God gather together, it's like the family of God meeting with their Father. And then Paul defines that by calling it the church. That's the called out of the world ones. The church, he says, of the living God. That particular phrase is possessive. It means that the church belongs to God. We covered this earlier. The church belongs to God. Not you. Not me. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's not the elders' church. This is God's church. More specifically, as it's said elsewhere in the New Testament, this is Christ's church. It's His body. It belongs to Him. He purchased it in His sacrificial death on the cross. He placed all true followers of Christ into the church. He owns it. Now, what is the scriptural pattern? We looked at the purpose. What's the pattern? Well, to understand the pattern, again, you've got to understand the purpose. So let me develop this a little further. This answers the question, why does the church exist? One of the main ways in which a church begins to lose its focus is when it gets the answer to this question wrong as to why the church exists. And this right here is the reason that the vast majority of churches today are not biblical churches. Listen to this. If you survey the literature about growing the church today, and I would recommend you not waste your time on that, here are some of the more popular but unbiblical answers to the question as to the purpose of the church. These answers come from different parts of the contemporary evangelical world. The seeker-sensitive church says that the church exists to involve the unchurched in the weekly life of the church, with the ultimate goal of seeing them come to faith in Christ. So they do whatever they can do to attract pagans into the building in the hope that they get them out of the initial gathering into a more serious gathering, a Sunday school class, a home Bible study, etc. So that person then might become a true follower of Jesus Christ. So what they have in essence is not a church, it's just a gathering of people. interview with Robert Schuller many, many years ago, he described himself as a circus barker. My job is to stand outside of the circus tent, and I'm to do everything I can to get everyone I can into the tent, and we'll entertain them in the tent, and then hopefully, as they enjoy the entertainment and keep coming back for the entertainment, then we'll pull them off and get them into a Bible study, and then they'll get saved. Well, the problem with that is there's all kinds of people who never get to the Bible study, and they believe they're saved because they were in the circus all that time. So that's the seeker-sensitive church. The emergent church movement, such as it still is, kind of it's disappeared, they would say that they exist to engage the culture. We're here, they say, to engage the culture and thereby to win friends, influence people, and make changes. So their sermons are filled with cultural relevance, cultural details that pull people in, they think. The religious right would say that the church exists to change the culture through political action, becoming Christian nationalists. The typically liberal church exists for what they call the social gospel. In other words, they don't teach a biblical gospel, the message of salvation, the message of individual rescue from the wrath of God. That's not their message. Rather, they're teaching Christianity as a means to effect the change in people's earthly circumstances, to get rid of poverty, to feed the poor, to educate them. Not to say those things aren't in and of themselves admirable, but that's not the true gospel, nor does it represent the true church. The right question then is, what does the Word of God written by the Creator and owner of the church say the purpose of the church is? Well, look at 1 Timothy 3:15 again. Here it is. I'm writing to conduct how you should conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So as we just saw, God owns the church. His plan for the church, His purpose for the church, is the only purpose and plan that works. The church is intentionally, by God's design, His household, His family. That excludes all non-believers. The church, then, is to be the community in which God's adopted children grow and flourish. That's the purpose of the church. Look at verse 15 again. How's the church to function? We are to be the pillar and support of the truth. And that is absolutely key to understanding the purpose of the church. The church exists to hold up the truth, to support the truth as a pillar would hold up a roof. The second description of the church there, he repeats it twice. They're synonymous in essence. It's also the support of the truth. That speaks of a firm foundation. And so the church then exists to hold up the truth and to support the truth. That means that the church doesn't come up with the truth. We don't mess with the truth. We don't make up the truth. We support the truth. We teach the truth. We guard the truth. We're the pillar and support of the truth. And understand, the vast majority of churches in the world today don't do that. They don't support the truth. They don't even teach the truth or guard the truth. That's obvious in that their worship services are not centered around the exposition of the truth. But Paul says the church is like a foundation and pillars for the truth of God. The church is to support the truth of God, that is the Bible, the Word of God. That's why the church exists. And as the church teaches the truth, true followers of Christ grow, and as they grow, they look different than the people in the world, and that's how we impact the world. Also, the local church is by God's design, and so the local church by God's design is a living organism of people called out of the world by God, adopted by Him, who are learning to grow together as a family and toward Him as our Father, and all under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Yes, we exist to worship. Worship always is centered around the teaching of the Word of God. We exist to pray, to have Bible studies, to evangelize, to sing, to have fellowship together. All of those things that are essential to the life of the church. But in the end, the big picture is this. The church is the community of the redeemed. It's the community of God's people, and we support the truth of God through our lives and our actions as we apply the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. So that's the purpose of the church. Why do so many churches not do that? Because when you teach the church, it offends people. When people are offended, a biblical word for that is convicted. When people are convicted, they don't come back. When they don't come back, they don't put money in the plate. If they don't put money in the plate, it hinders the ministries we can have. And so I have a choice. I can either compromise to get more people here, to get more money, to do more ministry, believing that the ends justify the means, or I can teach the truth and leave the results in the hands of God. So that's the purpose of the church. A biblical church understands that and will live that out in reality. That's why we say we gather to be equipped through the teaching of the Word. We gather to be edified, built up in the Lord through the teaching of the Word. And then we scatter to evangelize the lost. That's the purpose of the church. Now, what is the plan for the church? What's the plan of the church as described in the Word of God? What are the distinguishing marks signifying God's plan for a biblical church? Again, a mutual commitment to be a church. We're different. We gather together for regular corporate worship on the Lord's Day. We must understand the purpose of the church as revealed in the Word of God. That's to teach the Word of God. To be a biblical church, the church must adhere to the biblical pattern or the biblical plan as revealed in the Word of God versus some man-made plans. So what's the biblical plan? We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is the divine plan of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Creator, and the head of the church. Here is how the plan for the church is to function. Look at verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. God used the apostles and the prophets to establish the foundation of the church on the Word of God as the Holy Spirit moved them to put down on parchment the revelation of God. Having accomplished their God-ordained task, all the prophets and apostles have passed from the scene. Verse 11, and he gave some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. Biblical evangelists or missionaries take the gospel to places the gospel has not been preached to establish biblical churches. Pastor teachers are simply elders, specifically those who preach or teach the Word of God in the local church. Literally, that's the office of the shepherd teacher. Why did Christ give those officers, those offices of gifted men to the church? Why did he do that? This is his divine plan. Verse 12. For the equipping. Here's why he gave them. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So get this. The elders exist in a local church to equip the congregation, that's what it says, for the work of service. In other words, it's not the elders doing the work of service, it's the elders equipping the congregation to do the work of service. And that results, Paul says, in the building up, the strengthening of the body of Christ. Now notice the four-step plan here. It's as clear as it could be. Number one, Christ appoints the leaders of the church, verse 11. The leaders equip the members of the church to carry out the ministry, that's verse 12. It's not my job or the elders' job to do all of the ministry. Our job is to equip you through the teaching and preaching of the word to minister. Thirdly, we do that so that you, the congregation, can carry out the work of ministry. And then finally, verse 12 states that the goal of this plan is for the building up of the body of Christ, strengthening it. That has always been Christ's plan for his church in every time and in every place. And a biblical church will understand this and will follow this plan. We have several, many different avenues by which you can be equipped to minister effectively. Now quickly, let me give you other key elements of God's plan for the church. A biblical church will be centered, number one, on the preaching and teaching of God's Word. I've said that repeatedly. That's as clear as it could possibly be. That's why the church is so weak today. They don't teach the Bible. So number one, a biblical church will be centered on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Again, we're to be the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. It's biblical instruction that must be the center of a biblical church. In the beginning, the church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, second chapter of Acts, verse 42, and then it proceeded to fill that city with biblical doctrine in Acts 5, verse 28. Paul instructed Timothy to always be ready to preach and teach the Word of God, not the opinions of man. Secondly, number two, a biblical church will promote and experience biblical worship. Biblical worship, Jesus explained, is worship in spirit and truth. In other words, with the correct heart attitude rather than empty external acts and emotions based on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Biblical worship speaks of corporate prayer, the public reading of Scripture, singing songs that teach biblical truth, the exposition of Scripture, and then obediently submitting to the Word of God. That's biblical worship. Third, a biblical church will promote and experience biblical fellowship, which is centered, again, on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It's fascinating to note that for the most part, the church has removed teaching, the teaching of doctrine, from all the other aspects of a church. That's why the church is so weak today. The word fellowship, koinonia in the Greek, means the sharing, and it emphasizes the unity and oneness of the church, and they can't be unified in one if it's not centered on one common instruction, which is the Word of God. Fellowship takes place in a variety of ways. The early church met together for fellowship, the fellowship of the breaking of bread and prayer. They would have a meal and then celebrate the Lord's table. Fellowship also emphasizes the fact that believers belong together. Paul stresses this through his use of the one another's, the reciprocal commands. No matter how hard the week is, no matter the opposition that I might face, the fact that I'm looking forward to the Lord's Day, I'm going to begin this new week gathered together with the saints of Christ, people I'll be together for all of eternity. That is the greatest source of encouragement. Fellowship. You can also identify fellowship as body life. That's a more contemporary term, contemporary, I guess, from the 70s, a body life. We accept one another, we love one another, we refrain from judging one another, we build up one another, we worship in unity, we admonish one another. It's body life. It's what a family does. Based on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, that's what develops the unity of faith that Christ prayed for, John 17, and Paul pleaded for in Philippians 1, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's a fourth one. A biblical church will be a ministering church. as each true follower of Jesus Christ exercises their unique spiritual giftedness for the benefit of the body of Christ. You know, most families have one member who contributes absolutely nothing. Nothing. They're just kind of blobs. They're there, they eat your food, that's it. They don't help, they don't serve, they do nothing. A lot of churches are like that. It wasn't designed that way. We're all true followers of Christ given unique spiritual giftedness, and we're to exercise that for the benefit of the body of Christ. In a biblical church, each Christ follower will be equipped and exercising their spiritual giftedness in categories of leading and serving one another. Number five, a biblical church will be a ministering church with that ministry taking place under the oversight of the elders and deacons. The leadership in the church, listen, is one of the most important aspects of a biblical church, which is why God has given us very specific instructions on how to affirm biblical leadership, what that biblical leadership looks like, and what that biblical leadership is to do in the local church. And because it's such an important aspect of a biblical church, we will come back to that in another sermon and cover biblical leadership. Number six, a biblical church will carry out the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're not sacraments. They don't convey any divine aspect to the person involved. They're ordinances. They're pictures to remind us the reality of what Jesus Christ has done in the heart of a new creation. We're to practice or carry out the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. Number seven, a biblical church will care for those in the church who have legitimate needs. A biblical church cares for the needy in the church, particularly widows. James 1:27, 1 Timothy 5:1-8 provides details on the importance of the care of widows. Number eight, a biblical church will be diligent to preserve the purity of the church. A biblical church preserves the purity of the church by confronting false teaching through the expository preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And a biblical church also preserves the purity of the church by practicing church discipline as outlined in Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20. Now, here's what I want you to take away from what I've said this morning. The church is not like a Christian country club. It's not. Most churches are. The church is a supernatural organism. The church is the creation of God for our good, our edification, our encouragement. We come out of the world into this place and for God's glory. In other words, God has put a lot of attention into what the church is and how the church is to function in this world. I remember, and I share this in my testimony when I give that, I remember as a young boy watching how the church treated my father, watching the criticism that we received as a family. I remember thinking, and I thought this often, if the church is really God's idea, then either it's a terrible idea, or the church is not doing what the church is supposed to do. And it wasn't until many years later that I finally came across a church and a preacher who preached the Word of God, explained the Word of God, that I saw a biblical church. Perfect church? No, because there's fallen sinners in every church. But a biblical church. So the church is a supernatural organism. He's put a lot of attention into the church. Here's what you have to think of when you think about church. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you could be in the church. That should have a significant impact on how you view the church. Keith Green, many years ago, wrote the song about the church, saying, "He died for you, you can't even get out of bed." That's an indictment on how people view the church. The church is not one of many priorities. It should be our greatest priority. Being together in the church with your eternal family should be one of the greatest joys of your life. It's our corporate shelter from the storms of this world. And so you do not want to take this unique blessing for granted. I love the testimony of those who are new to the church. We were in a church for 30 years. We've never seen anything like this. Well, we didn't come up with something clever. We're just doing what the book says. Well, I know, but our church wasn't. Those are great testimonies. You don't have to be clever. You don't have to be smart. You just got to do what the book tells you to do. And so I pray that you would grow in your love for the church every single time we're together. I know that would most please the Creator of the church. Jesus Christ died for me. I can put everything aside to gather together for Him. Father, thank you for our time this morning as we've looked at this hallmark. A biblical church follows the rules of the Creator of the church. Such common sense. This is not rocket science. How it must grieve you to see so many churches not doing what you've instructed them to do. So many people in these churches who think they're saved when they're not. They're going to stand before you and say, "Well, we did all this stuff." And you're going to say, "I don't know you." I'm so grateful, Father, for the elders in this place. If the goal was numerical growth, they would have shipped me out long ago. The goal is always spiritual growth, and we've seen that because that comes from your hand, as we're just faithful to teach the word and get out of the way. And so we thank you for what you're doing in this place. It's obvious it's you. It's obvious that it's you at work. There are no superstars here. We just want to be faithful. We know that you reward always that faithfulness. And so give us a greater love for the church, remembering what you've done for us to put us in this. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.